Paul's 1 Corinthians for 2 weeks, this week and next. Next week is Easter. But today I'm not going to preach on the triumphal entry. Instead, I want to, and I mentioned I was going to do this, so I'm going to preach on my favorite parable, a very significant parable that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. It's called the parable of the sower. And we're going to go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 8. If you take your Bible, turn there to Luke chapter 8. And I'd like to talk a little bit about this very important, significant parable. This is where the Lord began using parables. Many had listened to him. He had large crowds around him. But more and more he was being rejected by his own. He came unto his own received him not. They even now were at the point some were accusing Jesus of healing with Satan's power, for they expected the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom immediately and defeat Rome. And of course, that's not the way God's plan is set to work out. He had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he turns away from that and more into an individual message. One of the key things about the parable of the sower is that he's now talking to individuals. And the emphasis is on the hearer. The emphasis is on understanding clearly a message. And in order to be saved, of course, that message is what Christ accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. The gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Had Christ not rose from the grave, and I don't mean spiritually, I mean bodily. Had he not arisen bodily, we would still, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the Word of God, we would still be dead in our sins. We would be without hope. And the message of the cross would be of no value. If Christ died and remained in the tomb, he'd be no different than Muhammad. He'd be no different than Buddha. He'd be no different than Hare Krishna. He'd be just another man that died for a good cause, maybe a moral man, maybe a great teacher, but not the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus Christ is alive today, as alive as he was when he walked on the planet. And he still has that body that he ascended with. And that same body that he's going to come back. First, of course, we're going to meet him in the air at the rapture of the church. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation period, we will come back with Jesus Christ, and he will set up his 1,000-year kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him, if we're a born-again believer, for 1,000 years, and then we will be ushered into eternity. And I don't know about you, but eternity sounds like an awfully long time. It's like forever, isn't it? So you think maybe we ought to take the opportunity that we have now to trust in our Savior, or actually trust in Christ, that he would become our Savior so that we will spend eternity in heaven with him? Is there anything you can think of or anyone you can think of that is worth dying and going to hell for? But yet the majority of humanity rejects the great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ in favor of something piddly that this world offers. And I trust that if you're here this morning, you can't say with assurance that when I die, I'm going to heaven, or when the rapture occurs, I'm going to be involved in that. I pray today will be the day of salvation for you, because it may be the only time, or it may be the last time, that you will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have an opportunity to respond to that gospel. In Luke chapter 8, and I'm in Isaiah, that probably won't work. Hang on a minute, I'll be right with you. In Luke chapter 8, the Lord begins by giving the parable. And by the way, in the same context of this parable, there are six others that follow. In each of the six that follow, The Lord begins with the kingdom of heaven is like unto. This parable does not begin with that phrase. It sets it apart. Because if indeed we don't understand or respond to the message of the parable of the sower, all the rest are insignificant until we come to that point where we have received Christ as Savior, insignificant in comparison. Chapter 8, verse number 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A parable literally means to cast alongside. The Lord would take something that was pretty simple to understand and use it as an illustration to guide those that were hearing toward a particular truth. He wasn't trying, as some think, to hide the Word of God. What he was doing is he was seeking to instill the importance of a particular thing by using something readily understood. He used here seed. Everyone knew what seed was. Everyone knew what it was for. But there were those that were rejecting his word and rejecting his person. And so for those, it was not for them to know the things of the kingdom of heaven. And so they would not get it. They wouldn't get the deeper spiritual meaning. But the apostles and those that really wanted to hear and know the truth would understand exactly what he was talking about. And he's talking about mysteries. And a mystery was something that was previously hidden that is now being revealed. So the Lord is ready to reveal something that had not been revealed before. So he used an illustration or a picture of sowing seed. And this marked a significant turning point in the ministry of our Lord. And in each of these scriptures, we're going to find four different types of soil that are listed that represent the condition of the human heart. I'll start out reading the parable, and then I want to pause for prayer, and then we're going to get into the Lord explains this parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And of course, the seed was sown by hand. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. So it was a beaten down path. And seed did not penetrate, kind of laid on top of the ground. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So there was a very thin veneer of soil on top of rocks. And so the seed germinated and sprung up very quickly, but didn't last, didn't have any root, didn't have any moisture. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And, of course, weeds grow naturally, don't they? When I moved from Berkeley County to Morgan County 15 years ago and bought a piece of property, it had never been cleared, and the contractor cleared a lot of the trees out, and there was nothing left but a lot of rock. Very little topsoil. And it was so amazing to me because for several months afterward, before I got some topsoil and tried to do something with the yard, still doesn't look that great after 15 years. But I noticed something, even the weeds wouldn't grow. So I knew I was in a heap of trouble because no matter where you go, you notice that, I mean, weeds just grow, don't they? Well, they finally did start coming. The weeds did start coming. But for the longest time, even weeds wouldn't grow. The soil was so rocky. But when weeds grow, if we don't do something about them, they will choke out the grass, won't they? If it gets bad enough, they'll choke out the grass. Well, we'll see how the Lord applies that here in just a bit. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. One of the Gospels has 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And I was reading one commentator that said that demonstrates, and I know this is stretching it just a little bit, but it stresses the fact that the amount of fruit will diminish as the time of our Lord's return draws near. You know how the Bible talks about in the last days, things will wax worse and worse. There will be a falling away. Would anyone argue with the fact that there's been a falling away in our nation regarding the things of God? Would anyone argue that even in churches across our nation, there are many where the Bible is almost a nuisance to them and it's cast aside in favor of entertainment and everything under the sun? Amen. It's not just America, it's around the world. Europe, it's horrible. England used to send missionaries to America. Now we're sending missionaries back to England and other places like England. So I don't know, I thought that was interesting. I certainly would not, you know, park my car next to that or anything like that, but, or my spiritual wagon, if you please. But it's interesting to think that, yeah, you know, I think the point was the Lord was saying that some are going to bear more fruit than others. Ultimately, it's God that gives the increase. We're in a study of 1 Corinthians, and we got through the third chapter, and of course that chapter talks about what we're talking about here, how God gives the increase. Some sow seed, some water, some cultivate. Some might even pull weeds. You can talk to Leonard about that. He doesn't pull them. He does in the around the bushes, but he sprays them. Constant battle with the weeds. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up, choked it out. Some fell on good ground, bare fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, those that have ears to hear are those that have been prompted by the Spirit of God, but not just are prompted, but respond. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, teach us. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no taking of the Word of God and planting it in the human heart. So, Lord, please, through the power of your Spirit and your Word, touch the heart of that one that's here this morning without the Savior, or maybe one who has at one point in time with sincerity received Christ as Savior but have drifted away. I pray you bring them back into fellowship today, Lord. May you be pleased. May the name of Jesus be lifted up this morning. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Verse number 9, the apostles came to him saying, "What might this parable be? Lord, you haven't done this parable thing. What exactly does this parable mean?" And so the Lord proceeds to describe the meaning of the parable. He said, "The seed is the word of God." And then he begins to talk about various types of soil. In verse number 12, we have the unconcerned heart, which describes the hard soil. So the Lord takes the soil types and he makes application to the condition of the human heart when the seed is sown. In verse 13, we're going to look at the unashamed heart. In verse 14, the uncommitted heart. And then finally, in verse number 15, the understanding heart. The understanding heart. Verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And something popped, you know, I've read this over and over. I've read it in all three Gospels that we find this parable. I've probably preached on the parable of the sower half dozen times at least over the last 40 plus years, 42 years. And yet it really never jumped out at me like it did this time. That's one of the reasons why we know the Bible is the living word of God as described in Hebrews 4:12, because we can read the same passage two dozen times, and the 25th time we read it, something pops out at us that we didn't see before, and that's happened to me this time, where the Bible says, and taketh away the word out of their hearts. Now, we might say, it seems to me if the word gets in the heart, because you've heard me say many times, there are a lot of people that hear the word of God, and it stays right here. There are many that think they're on their way to heaven because they know some things intellectually about Jesus, even the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, I know. I mean, I knew that as a child. I knew that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again, but I never knew the real reason why. I never was taught that I need to repent of my sin and believe that I need a Savior and believe from my heart that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and then receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave me power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But then I look at this and I say, well, wait a minute, the word got into the heart. But it actually didn't get into the heart. What it tells me is that the mind, it began there, and it has to, because we can't understand something if we don't intellectually receive it first. But then it's transferred by the power of the Spirit into the heart, but in the transfer process. So it's more than just a casual hearing the word and bouncing it around in the mind a little bit. The word began to travel to this person's heart, and it was at the brink of the place of internalizing the truth, but the person did not have a readied heart. The heart wasn't cultivated by the power of the Spirit. The soil was hard. The heart hadn't been tenderized by the Lord yet. Remember when Jesus described the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel, talked about how the Spirit was the one that would convince us of the truth. He would be the one that would convict us and bring us to the place of acknowledging our lostness. For one cannot be saved until one realizes he or she is lost. We're not going to cry out for help if we don't realize that we are spiritually drowning. So what we have here is a heart. Yeah, okay, it heard, and the word began its trip to the heart. But the hard, packed, hardened heart, the unconcerned heart, there was not really a response. There was a callousness there, an insensitivity, maybe through a constant rejecting, those that hear the gospel over and over and over again and say, no, 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 no. Eventually that heart will become hard like Pharaoh's heart did. Maybe you're here this morning, you're one of those that has heard the gospel over and over again. Maybe you've been in church a lot of your life. Maybe as a child you were in church for years and you've heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God has been dealing with you. Number one, thank God that he hasn't given up, because like I've said many times, said it last week, I know had I not responded when I did 48 years ago, that was my one and only chance. See, preacher, you don't know that. I do. In my heart of hearts, I believe that was it. I was at a crossroads. I was going down. I had a choice between two paths, and the one led to destruction, no question. And the other one led to eternal life. And thank God, by his grace and the power of his Spirit and the power of his word, I chose the path of righteousness. So maybe you're here and you said, no, this might be the last time you have an opportunity. Maybe this time, if you say no, there will be not another time to believe. This particular person is not affected by conviction, just like the hardened soil is not impacted by seed falling upon it. This heart is not prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. So if you want to add kind of a sub-outline here, you could say this would be one reason why, and there are three. One reason why the seed doesn't always produce a harvest. Number one, because the human heart and Satan's opposition. Because of the hardness of the human heart and Satan's opposition. Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside are they which hear. Then comes the devil and snatches away the word out of their hearts. So it's not yet germinated, lest they should believe and be saved. But then there's a second type. They on the rock are they which when they hear, now there is a response. They receive the word with joy. This is the unashamed heart. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So we're talking about a nominal, non-saving faith. I gave you this example a couple of times over the years when I was in Bible college down in Lynchburg. I worked at a machine shop across the street from the college, the university. And a young fellow came in. He was about 21 years old. He came in and started working there at the shop. I invited him to church. At that point, we weren't going to Thomas Road. We were going to a small Southern Baptist church there in Lynchburg. And he said, yeah, I'd like to do that. And the pastor was quite the preacher. He taught me more about preaching than I learned in 6 years of college and seminary. But he was a preacher. He was a preaching machine. He was from North Carolina. And man, he could preach. And anyway, he preached a good message, and my friend ran up the aisle. I mean to tell you, it wasn't a tippy-toe up the aisle silently so no one would know he was coming. It was a loud, I mean, he was crying. Nothing wrong with that. He hit the altar, and I looked up when I heard the wailing. I looked up, and the pastor was motioning for me to come down and deal with my friend. And so he quickly and readily received Christ as his Savior. I was excited. I was fired up. But then we got to work on Monday, and he didn't seem at all impacted. I was kind of taken back. And he never again set foot in the church. That was it. Do you think that man was saved? Can't say for sure, right? We don't have the capacity to look into somebody's heart, but by their fruits you shall know them. Obviously, if someone is a born-again believer, there's going to be at least some fruit, a little bit. There's going to be some sort of impact. How can you come to know Jesus and have him in your life and not be impacted at all? It doesn't even make sense, does it? Others may have a quick response like this, and you may see they might follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and they might join the local church, and you see them for a month or 2 months or 3 months or 6 months, and then all of a sudden they're gone. Without an explanation in many cases. John dealt with something like this. And lest I get it wrong, because I don't remember all the verses I used to remember. At least I remember where this one is. That's a start. But in 1 John chapter 2, not the gospel, but the first epistle of John, chapter 2 verse 19, John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These that John is describing did not possess the true love and life of Jesus Christ. So not everyone who is part of an assembly is necessarily a part of the family of God. So the second reason why the seed doesn't always produce a harvest, first reason, the human heart is hard and not been prepared by the Spirit of God, and Satan, of course, is opposed and will snatch away the seed. Second reason why there is no harvest, a superficial flesh emotion only response. When a person gets saved, their entire being must respond to the gospel. Mind or intellect, emotion, and will. Sometimes folks respond only intellectually. Sometimes they only respond emotionally, or maybe intellectually and emotionally. But in order for someone to truly be born again, they must respond with a will. It's an intentional thing. I know I need to repent. Jesus said, except a man repent, he shall also likewise, or person repent, he shall also likewise perish. So repentance is not an option. It's an absolute. We must be willing to turn from sin and our way of life and go the way of God. To turn from dead works, to turn to the living God. And in order to repent, we have, of course, already acknowledged that we're a sinner and need a Savior. Then we believe from the heart, the depths of our being, that Jesus died on that cross to pay our sin debt in full. He was buried and rose again. We receive him as Savior and Lord. We confess him with our mouth and believe with our hearts. And we become a born-again child of God, which is not an option. Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter into the kingdom of God. And so this person may have a very emotional response, a very positive response, but it kind of stays up in the head. There is no repentance. The soil on top of the rock is very, very shallow, and the rock below the soil is much harder than that soil. Sometimes you can tell this type of person by their, you know, there's no broken contrite spirit or broken heart. You know, there's joy after we trust Christ, but up to the moment we trust Christ, we're under intense conviction, are we not? I mean, the burden of our sin is heavy upon us. We're ready to cry out to God for salvation. So, we're not bubbly and have a big smile on our face. We're kind of dragging a little bit. Now, after we receive Christ, then the rejoicing begins, right? Well, this person kind of has it flipped. There's a whole lot of smiles and kind of a casual. I'll give you an example. When I used to preach quite a bit at camp, there'd be a lot of young people, and I did some teaching at camp with a lot of high schoolers. And one thing about high schoolers, when if you have one or two that happen to come forward, they come and they do kind of a group thing, you know. Kids like to follow kids. That's why this trans thing has gotten so big. It's not because all of a sudden there's a bunch of kids that are trans. They're kind of following the crowd. They see where it's becoming in certain circles kind of popular. You know what I mean? I want to. And maybe they don't have many friends. Maybe they don't have many ways of really getting close, and they need to identify with somebody or something. And so they'll grab a hold of that. Well, that's how it was sometimes when kids started coming forward. And you say, well, how do you know they didn't really mean it? Well, I can't say for sure in anybody's heart, but they would come, instead of coming broken, they would come beaming and act like everything is great when they should be under this intense conviction. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not confusing you totally. Still underneath that smile is a rebellious heart, because they did not have the roots, did not have the strength to withstand tribulation and persecution. Again, last part of verse number 13, which for a while believe. Seemed like they really got in. Everything looks good. They're coming to church. They follow the Lord in bed. Everything's great. Seems like they have somewhat of a hunger for the Bible. But then temptation comes. Or maybe tribulation comes. Because, you know, Paul wrote, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. The Lord even said, he said, you know what, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Sometimes we have to pay a price, not for salvation, not to keep it, but as a result of our love for Jesus, sometimes we may be ostracized. When I got saved and I went into the machine shop there at Capitol Records, there was only four of us, but when I went in there and announced that I had been saved, I lost what I thought were friends. They didn't have any interest in me anymore. They knew I wouldn't be buying the beer anymore, so I was not their friend. And sometimes when we go, you know, I worked a lot of years in machine shop, and it's kind of a rough group. They weren't really impressed with the fact that I was a child of God. They didn't think that was great. We got to be willing to take a stand, no matter what the price. When we go through tribulation and trials, it's one way as God tests us. He already knows the condition of our faith. Sometimes we need to be made aware of areas that need strengthening in our lives. And sometimes God will allow persecution. Sometimes God will allow heartache. Sometimes God will allow sickness in our lives, not because he's mad at us or hates us, because he wants to build us up, make us stronger. The fiery trials, like gold that gets melted down and the impurities float to the top, the dredge, and you scrape it off. And every time you do that, the gold gets purer and purer and purer. God wants us to be holy because he is holy. And sometimes that means it's going to cost us something. In this particular category, the trials and tribulations and persecution reveal the false profession of those that weren't truly saved and strengthens the profession of those who were truly saved. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. One commentator said most fit into this category. Some are very encouraging. Some may even go into a new converts class, but then disappear shortly after. Why does it happen? Because the heart has not been completely prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the seed, the Word of God. Lastly, actually, I got two more, don't I? We have in verse 14 the uncommitted heart. And they which fell upon thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares or worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection or completeness, maturity. When you have a lot of weeds, if you have a garden and you don't weed it and it gets a lot of weeds, the weeds will choke out the good plants. The weeds will suck the moisture out of the soil. I had to do a raised bed garden. It's only 8 by 20. It's a small little garden. And I got some pretty good sized trees next to it, really, really close to it. One I sawed down, I really need to do one or two more. Because what I noticed when I dig it up in the spring, there are a lot of tree roots that have kind of entered in the garden, and I'll cut them and I'll chop them out. And what happens during the growing season, those roots get back in the garden and they suck the moisture out and the nutrients out of the soil. So sometimes someone will make a profession of faith, but then life happens. And we have to make choices. Jesus talks about in one parable about counting the cost. If I receive Christ as Savior, if I commit to be his disciple, to be his imitator, to be his learner, if I decide that I want to go all the way for Jesus, am I willing to do that? Have I counted the cost? Many don't. Weedy soil before the weeds poke their ugly heads can look pretty good. I mean, it can look all tilled up and oftentimes is. And you can plant the good seeds, but good seeds are the foreign material. And so the garden needs to be cultivated and the weeds need to be pulled and the water has to be applied. But this heart, the uncommitted heart, is too concerned with worldly matters. And in 1 John chapter 2, John dealt with this issue as well. He says very clearly, verse 15, love not the world. He's talking about the world system. You know, we shouldn't fall too much in love with the here and now. Why? Because this is temporary. We're only passing through. We are pilgrims in a foreign ground, in a foreign country. Heaven is our eternal home. How long are we here? You know, if we live to be 100, that's pretty old, right? How does 100 years compare to eternity? Would it even be a speck of sand on the seashore? Yet we put all of our effort, many of us, into this life. And many that profess to know Christ really have little love for him, but have a great love for this world. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will provide our needs, won't he? He's promised, not our greeds, but our needs. But yet, the Bible warns often about the rich who love. Nothing wrong with being rich if that's God's plan for one's life and that person knows how to handle wealth. But God made it clear, the Lord himself made it very, very clear that there are many that are rich that are consumed with this world's goods. How about the guy that had all that stuff and he said, you know what, I got all this stuff and I've been renting all these little storage units and they're all full. And so what am I going to do? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll rent more storage units. Now, it probably wasn't exactly like that. I think he was talking about barns. But you get the point. Sometimes we just are too much in love with this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That, of course, describes exactly what Satan did with Eve in the garden. So it's kind of the pathway to sin, the lust of the flesh. We desire something beyond the ordinary. Lust of the eyes, we look at it and it's beautiful and we want it. And the pride of life says, you know what, I deserve this. I'm going to go ahead and partake, even though God said don't. He said the world is going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. This type of profession, this uncommitted heart, there is no commitment. Too wrapped up in making money, too wrapped up in getting more stuff, too wrapped up in fame and fun and sports and pleasure. I can't tell you the number of people that have dropped out of church because sports take precedent. Where parents said it was more important for the kids to be involved in sports. If it interfered with church, the church had to go. The sports had to stay. Got a feeling that's kind of backward. What do you think? One day they will regret it. Oh, that child might become a sports star. That'd be great. But that child, if he or she turns their back on God, I can't imagine standing before the great white throne judgment, witnessing that, not being a part of that, being a child of God, we won't be under that judgment. But to have one of my children or grandchildren have to stand there and be condemned to hell because of me. Can't imagine that. Because I thought playing was more important than praying. But there are many in this category. Ah, preacher, I'd like to come to church Sunday, but I got to make money. And I can promise you this. Anytime in my Christian life, early days, and all the years I spent in the shop, if I had to consistently miss church, I can't believe that God would give me a job that was His will that would keep me out of church 99% of the time. You may disagree with that, you have that right. But I believe in the power of Almighty God. And I think God has a job for the child of God who's serious about his walk with God that does not keep them, that person, out of church every Sunday. Well, Pastor, you can be a Christian without going to church. Two answers to that. Number one, or actually three. Number one, yeah, that's true. But number two, you can't be a good Christian and not go to church. Number three, you can't be an obedient Christian and not go to church. Because God made it clear that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are a family that needs to be together. I need you and you need me. We need each other. We are here not only to hear the Bible and sing a few hymns and go about our business like that's all that really matters. We are here to impact each other's lives. We are to be here for one another and to demonstrate Christ's love by how we love one another. And we are here to be equipped to do the ministry, Jesus said. Equipped to do the ministry. What's that mean? To build one another up. To build one another up. We need each other. Those that try to go it alone are like the, I remember I used to love grilling with charcoal. Now, I've been spoiled many years ago. I told you the story. My wife and her aunt conspired against me and bought me a gas grill. I used to make fun of them. I said, that's like cooking inside a gas grill. What? That's not grilling. That's like bringing the stove outside. I'm using charcoal, the fluid, And back then, they got it so watered down. Back then, man, you lit a charcoal grill, you knew you were doing something, right? Come on. How many of you are with me?
Yeah.
Well, my wife and her aunt conspired. They went together and bought me a gas grill, and then I was hooked because at first I grumbled and complained and started cooking on it. It actually tasted pretty good, and I thought, I don't have to fool with them coals, and I don't have to empty the thing and all that kind of. Anyway, so... But if you take one coal, they get nice and hot and they're glowing, and you take, don't grab it by hand, but if you take a tong and you set it aside, what happens to the one that's set aside? Burns out pretty quick, doesn't it? But then you go and you look at the pile is still burning. I remember when I was a kid, I used to have to empty my dad's charcoal grill, and when it got too many ashes in it, I'd empty it. And so we had a barbecue, and the next day I went to empty that thing. It looked like it was out and didn't feel any heat. Well, guess what? There were some hot coals buried in the pile of ash. And so I didn't get burnt bad, but I mean to tell you, I let go of that foil when I grabbed it. So we need each other. We need each other. This person has no desire for a pure life, has no desire to bear fruit. The heart is unprepared, soul is not ready. Weedy hearts will accept Christ, but on their terms. Again, not counting the cost. Remember, sower, there will be resistance and disappointments, but some will believe. And then lastly, and I went over again, that's twice in a row, I'm going to end up losing my job. The understanding heart. The understanding heart is cultivated and ready. The three hearts that do not produce fruit, the hard heart, where Satan snatches away the seed, the superficial, where only the flesh and the emotions are involved. And then lastly, the world's distractions, the devil, the flesh, and the world. So you might ask, well, why so if there's never any harvest? Well, there is a last one. But on the good ground, that's the prepared, that's the understanding heart. That's the heart that God's done his work in which an honest and good heart, ready to receive the truth, might even be at this point a skeptic, but an honest one. I want to hear the truth. Having heard the word, keep it, obey it, internalize it, let it get some root and bring forth fruit with patience or perseverance. Sowing will yield fruit. Soil that does not produce a crop is worthless, representing the unsaved heart. The good soil will always produce fruit, and this is the true believer. It's not the abundant growth. It's not all the flash. It's the fruit that demonstrates whether one is truly saved or not. That's the mark of true salvation. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. So remember this. Number one, the seed is precious. It's the Word of God. We should handle it like it is indeed the Word of God. Take time, spend time and internalize it, learn it, grow, share it with others. Nothing can replace the Word of God. Nothing. Church without the Bible is a waste of time. You might as well go fishing or go play a good round of golf. Without the Word of God, church is meaningless. For without the Word of God, we would know nothing of God or His dear Son or the Holy Spirit. Secondly, remember, anybody can sow the seed. You can take a child and give that child a handful of seed and they can spread that seed, right? So it's not for a select few. It's not that the pastor and missionaries alone, evangelists, they're the only ones that give out the Word of God and sow the seed. No, every believer should be sowing seed. And then lastly, we need to hide the Word of God in our hearts, pray for more understanding and patience and a desire to obey it. And then, by the way, let's watch out for the weeds, the thorns, and the thistles. As you know, the evil one is always trying to sow some false doctrine along the way, right? So let's stay close to the Lord. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the parable of the sower. And we pray, Lord, if there's one that has been impacted by one of the soils that's not the good soil, maybe have made a shallow profession of faith, or maybe none at all, we pray that during this invitation time, as we sing a verse or two of a hymn, they'd come and say, Pastor, I need Jesus. I thought I was saved, but I don't think I am. That they could leave with assurance. And Father, that one that knows they're unsaved and wants Christ, God, give them the courage to come. Maybe there are some today that want to join this local church. I pray, Father, they would come as well. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.